Well, it is my privilege this morning to add my own word of welcome to you in these services, both those of you who are here in the room with me, those of you who are watching with us in Simmons Hall. I know there are a number of you there. Also, those of you who are online and are watching and tracking with us there. And then, of course, our Warren A Way of Life broadcast. So, though we are not all in a common space and place in this one moment, we are connected by heart and life together. And so I'm going to ask all of you in the room to help me to extend a greeting to all of those who are watching online and in other places this morning, just to say thank you. And thank you to you for coming and sharing and spending this Easter Sunday morning with us here at Warren. What a day this is. What a morning it's been. I know getting on and off the parking lots have been challenging. I know finding seats have been challenging, but you're here and we're together, and I am so thankful for it. And you know, one of the strangest things about Easter is the fact that, well, on the whole, it runs the gamut of family traditions and life experiences, everything from the triviality of bunnies all the way up to the truth of the Bible and all the everything in between, all sorts of different things that we share. But knowing that I've got a lot of my boys and girls here in the room with me and have had them on campus today, I know that kids like riddles and jokes. And so I brought just a few I thought that maybe some of you would appreciate. How should you prepare for all your Easter treats? Do you know what you need to do for all the candy you're going to eat today? Exercise. You exercise. Do you know why the man took 3 dozen eggs to the hair salon? They needed a dye job. That's what they did. Why shouldn't you tell an Easter egg a joke? Because it might crack up. There you go. That's a good one, huh? What do you call a mischievous Easter egg? A practical yoker. Do you know what happens if you get married on Easter? You live happily ever after. And what do you call a rabbit with fleas on Easter? Bugs Bunny. Bugs Bunny. So just a few little things that I thought I would share and pass along, and thank you for humoring me as I try to bring a little something your way today. Now, it is my privilege not only to welcome you to the service, but to invite you to open the Scriptures. And so if you have a Bible in your hand or want to use a pew Bible that is there in front of you, or if you have an electronic device, simply put in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, because we're going to be reading from 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Today, as we gather, it's an incredible day of celebration, and I have the wonderful opportunity to provide the proclamation of hope. But for all of the goodwill and for all of the longing for hope and expectations that we may have as we gather in this place today, I think every single person listening to my voice today knows that we are living in a world that is filled with turmoil. Our world is filled with turmoil. And what's happening in the world is not trivial. It is something that is tragic, and it is something that is creating tremendous challenge and tension in all of our lives. There's a prevailing, pervasive darkness that seems to be encroaching the very best of things in life for all of us. Try as we may, we're not able to get beyond the effects of a global pandemic. And though it may not be the headline news that has been over the last few years, we keep living in light of the uncertainties and the disruption of a global pandemic. You add to that the fact that in our cities and in our communities, we are struggling with violence at levels like we've never seen in conflict. 65 miles away from where we're sitting right now, there was a horrific and tragic series of shootings yesterday in this community. And it's happened again, even in the early hours of the morning in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. And everywhere we look, we seem to live in a world where insecurity and uncertainty is stalking us and darkness is encroaching and approaching in life. We're struggling with the fact that things are different economically in these days. The current inflation rate in the USA is 8.5%. It is at the highest level since 1981. We are paying 48.8% more for gasoline in these days. Electric bills are up 11.1%. Apparel is up 6.8%. Housing is up 5%. And then beyond the borders of the United States, we not only have the crisis on the border, but we have the reality of invaded borders where Vladimir Putin, through his aggressive and horrific acts of violence, have invaded the people of Ukraine, and there is a war that is unfolding between Russia and Ukraine. And it's changing the political landscape of the world and potentially the geographical landscape. None of us really knows where all of this is going. Now, let me quickly say that while Russia, under the leadership of Vladimir Putin, has taken this action is not to be equated with all the people of Russia. There are many people who do not share the dominance and the vision that is being perpetrated by their current president and leader in that place. And we have brothers and sisters in Christ on both sides of the border, both in Ukraine and in Russia, and we need to pray for people in both of those locations. But we cannot overlook and deny and ignore the reality of this happening around us and with us today. Yet in a world where we are constantly facing all of these points of turmoil and tribulation, while we are constantly facing the approaching and encroaching darkness, we as believers are called to live a distinctive life where we are not living in fear of the darkness, but where we are chasing daylight. And that's exactly what I want to talk to you about today. I want to talk to you about chasing daylight. Now, I don't know what that phrase may mean to you, chasing daylight, but I can think of it in a variety of different ways. One way that I can think of it is the many days when it's been late in the day and I'm trying to cut the yard, and it's getting dark, and darkness is falling, and I'm trying so hard to move as fast as I can and to get the yard work done and be able to feel like, okay, I finished it. And many of you have had that experience, chasing daylight, trying to get a job done. Others of us have had the experience of chasing daylight if you've been on a golf course late in the afternoon and twilight is coming and you're trying to get to that 18th hole, or maybe you've been out at the lake and you've been boating and been with friends and it's been such an incredible day, or maybe a day with your family. It's one of those days that's been so good, you just don't want darkness to fall because you want to put a frame around the joy of the day that you're sharing and celebrating together. I can remember many years ago when I was working on my doctoral work. I lived in South Florida, but I did my doctorate in Southern California. And for 5 years, I traveled back and forth somewhat frequently to Los Angeles. And I can remember getting on a plane late in the afternoon in South Florida. And the sun would begin to set, but because I was flying to the west, I was constantly chasing the sunset, constantly chasing daylight. And it was one of the most beautiful and awesome things that I'd ever seen and done. And if you ever have the opportunity to do that, there's nothing like chasing daylight on an airplane as you're watching the sun off the wing and watching this happen. There's a pastor in the Los Angeles area. His name is Irwin McManus. Irwin was in Dallas when I lived there a number of years ago, and we became friends. We kind of lost track of each other, and he went to L.A. and planted a great church that is flourishing there. But he wrote a book several years ago called Chasing Daylight. It wasn't a book about Easter, but in that book, he talked about what chasing daylight meant to him, and this is what he said. He said, "I don't know what it means for others, but for a follower of Jesus Christ, what it means is to live on the edge, to stand at the epicenter of where the kingdom of God confronts the kingdom of darkness. When evil raises its ugly head, taunting God and tormenting the weak, the adventurer rises up and moves toward the challenge." And that's exactly what I want to call you to do on this Easter morning. I want to call you to venture by faith, to rise up and to meet the challenge, and to not let the approaching darkness cause you to lose sight of the importance of chasing daylight. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, Peter was writing to a group of believers who were scattered all over the world of Asia Minor. Most of them were scattered because of tremendous oppression and persecution. And there was such an oppression around them because of the rulers of Rome and because of the pursuit of this sectarian group called Christians that he wrote these words to encourage them. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great what? Mercy. All of God's works towards us are done in mercy and in grace. While we indeed as sinners deserve the wrath and the judgment of God, God repeatedly has worked in time and history to show us his mercy. But the ultimate place where the mercy of God is seen is here. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the, what's the next word? Through the resurrection. What's Easter all about? The resurrection. So this is a very contextual passage for Easter Sunday morning. Here we are talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, you what? Oh, come on, folks. Do you have any joy in your life today? In this, you greatly what? Rejoice. What do we rejoice in? In this, we greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the, what word? Revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. What an incredible passage. What a marvelous promise. What a place to give our attention on this day of celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I have had you emphasize three words in that passage. The first was the word resurrection. Say that with me. What? Resurrection. The second is the word rejoice. And the third is the word revelation. Those are the three words that talk to us about God's work in past, present, and future as we consider the impact of the work of Christ for us and what it means to chase daylight. So let me take time this morning to take this passage and to say to you and to say to me as a bottom line, I mean, this is really what I'm trying to deliver to you today, and it is simply this. It is the hope, it is because we have a hope in the light that is ahead of us that we are not intimidated by the darkness that surrounds us. It is the hope of the light that is ahead of us that enables us to deal with the darkness that surrounds us. And the basis of that hope is foundational in the work of Christ. So let's look at the work of Christ. Number one, let's look at the fact that from this passage of Scripture and from this author, Simon Peter, and really through the whole of the witness and testimony of the Bible, let's be sure that we understand this. The resurrection is a past event in history. The resurrection is a past event in history. The resurrection and the nature of the resurrection of Christ is not simply a metaphor or a symbol for overcoming obstacles or God doing something unexpected in your life. A lot of people will talk about those things on this Easter Sunday. But today, I want you to know that I stand in front of you as being a person who is convinced, and to add my voice to the voices of millions through the ages who would say, Jesus Christ lived, died, and rose again. And I believe that that is a historical fact. And let me give you five reasons why I think we have to deal with this. Five things that are the foundations of the resurrection. Why our faith must be built upon this. John MacArthur, a pastor, said this: "The truth of the resurrection gives life to every other area of gospel truth. The resurrection is the pivot on which all of Christianity turns, and without it, which none of the other truths would matter. Without the resurrection, Christianity would be wishful thinking, taking its place alongside all other human philosophy and religious speculation." But I'm saying to you today, I do not believe that this is a matter of speculation. This is something that is affirmed and declared and seen in the course of history. So what are those things? Number one, the resurrection, we believe it because of the testimony of Jesus himself. Now that may seem like an argument of redundancy, but stop and think about this. Mark chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus speaking to his disciples says this: "He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests, that he must be killed, and after that he would rise again." Jesus' followers did not make up the resurrection myth. Jesus declared the reality of the resurrection during his ministry. Jesus said that he was going to live, he was going to die, and he was going to rise again from the dead. Now, if Jesus claimed resurrection power and Jesus did not rise from the dead, then it really doesn't matter what we think about him as a moral example or as a teacher. Frankly, he's a fraud. And we have to come to terms with that reality if, in fact, Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, because he claimed that he would rise from the dead. Listen to what Tim Keller said. He said, "If Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about anything that he said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead." C.S. Lewis, the brilliant Oxford scholar, said he's either Lord, liar, or lunatic. And you have to determine what Jesus said about himself. But not only do we have the testimony of Jesus himself, we have the inability to produce a body. In all of history, there's never been an ability to produce the body of Jesus Christ. The body of Christ being put in a tomb was a great threat to the Romans, and they put an armament on the outside and sealed the tomb with the seal of Rome. And one of the greatest mysteries in history is what happened to the body of Jesus. To this day, you can go and visit the grave of Muhammad. You can go and visit the tomb of the Buddha. You can go to the tomb of Abraham. You can go to the place where King David was buried and laid. And you can visit the graves of people all through history, including the king of rock and roll in my hometown, Elvis Presley. But no one knows where Jesus was buried. Yes, we visit a tomb when we go to Israel, and we believe there is some reason we could see this as the tomb. But the issue is, once Jesus rose from the dead, nobody needed to go back to the tomb. And therefore, there is nothing that allows for assurance of the burial of Jesus. Do you think Jesus could have had the impact that he has had on the world and people not have known where he was buried and what happened to his body? There is the issue of the body of Christ. Pastor Adrian Rogers said the resurrection is not merely important to the historic Christian faith. Without it, there would be no Christianity. It is the singular doctrine that elevates Christianity above all other world religions. The third thing is the activity of the disciples. The activity of the disciples. After the death of Jesus Christ, the disciples were devastated. They were scattered. They thought that they had failed and everything they had given their life to was defeated in the death of Christ. But something happened, something so significant that these 11 men who followed Jesus were so resolved, so transformed, so emboldened that they were willing to live and risk their lives, even to be put to death for the sake of the gospel. Some men may live a lie, but very few men will die for a lie that they know to be a lie. But the apostles of Jesus Christ were all willing to die. Erling Olsen said this, "Whoever reads the New Testament seriously or gives thought to the impact which the apostles made upon their generation must acknowledge that one outstanding historic event alone spurred the small band of 11 ordinary men to an amazing task of evangelization in their generation. Defying every obstacle, loss of home, persecution, even death itself, they evidenced the supreme relevance in the ministry of the resurrection of Jesus Christ." The fourth item that I would submit to you that is a foundational reason that we believe in the historical reality of the resurrection, not only the testimony of Christ, the inability to produce a body, the activity of the disciples, but the history of Christianity and culture. The history of Christianity and culture. What started with 11 untrained fishermen moved and grew so rapidly that ultimately Christianity rose and Rome fell. Now you think about the power and the authority and the mastery and the archaeology that we can study about Rome and Roman civilization. And yet ultimately all of the Western world was recast and redeveloped because of the impact of Christianity upon the culture. Eusebius, who was a third century church father, wrote this and said this, "The Christian conquest of the Roman Empire came not by sword, but by the preaching of the gospel joined with acts of compassion." He goes on to state that because of their compassion in the midst of the plague, the Christians, quote, "Deeds were on everyone's lips, and they glorified the God of the Christians. Such actions convinced them that they alone were pious and truly reverent to God. Julian the Apostate, the last pagan emperor, recognized that the Christian practice of compassion was one cause behind the transformation of the faith of a small movement on the edge of the empire to cultural ascendancy." Think about this. If I were to do a roll call in this name, do a roll call of names in this building in this moment, I could call the names of many of the disciples and I would have men stand up all over this room. If I called for Matthew and Mark and Peter and Andrew and James and John and Thomas and Philip, I promise you we got plenty of those guys in this room today. Today, people name their children after the apostles. Most people in this room could not name 10 of the Roman emperors. And when you do name them, you name your dogs after them, Nero and Caesar. How amazing is it that this phenomenal empire of power and culture would have been such that ultimately this could have been a part of what happened to them and with them, that they fell while Christianity ascended and rose because of the power of the testimony of Jesus Christ. And then there's one fifth and final thing about the foundations of why we believe in the historical reality of the resurrection, and that is the reality of transformation in every era and in every age. Millions upon millions of people have confessed that Jesus is Lord, have believed that God raised him from the dead, and they have said and given testimony that they have been saved. One man in our generation is a man by the name of Lee Strobel. Lee Strobel was a writer for the Chicago Tribune. He was a journalist. He later became the managing editor of the Daily Herald, but years of his life he spent as an avowed atheist. Until one day someone really challenged him to look hard as a journalist at the testimony of Jesus Christ. Let me let Lee express to you what he said about that. He said, "In short, I did not become a Christian because God promised that I would have an even happier life than I had as an atheist. He never promised any such thing. Indeed, following him would inevitably bring divine demotion in the eyes of the world. Rather, I became a Christian because the evidence was so compelling that Jesus really is the one and only Son of God who proved his divinity by rising from the dead, and that meant following him was the most rational and logical step that I could possibly take. You see, every one of these are reasons that I believe in the historical reality of the resurrection of Christ, that it is an event in the past in history. But not only do we have the resurrection as a past event in history, we have this call to rejoice. And that rejoicing has to do with the context of this life in which we're living. And so the resurrection is a present experience for us today. It is a present experience for us today. Go back again to 1 Peter chapter 1 and look at what he says there beginning in verse 6. He says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." Suffering is a universal language. We don't have to speak the same language to understand and interpret the clear experience of pain and heartache and brokenness. We can watch images on the news from around the world of death and disease and disaster and destruction. And we understand it because we know the reality of grief in this world. But Peter declares that the resurrection changes the way that we look at life and how we interpret the hardships and the injuries that come into our lives. Being a pastor, I have had a front row seat in many arenas of pain. And I can tell you there's a world of difference between people who face their heartache and hardship with hope and those who have no hope. Some of you may call yourself lucky because you've never had to deal with anything too hard in life. But I want you to know that grief will touch every one of us, every one of us. And none of us escapes the heartaches and the hardships that come to us in life. To be a Christian is not to live in a fantasy land. It's not to just wish upon a star that somehow life is going to be good. To be a Christian is to face the realities of living in a broken world and a dark world and a deceitful world. But in the midst of that, we are able to look beyond and to chase the daylight. And that daylight is because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm speaking to some people today who are troubled. You are dealing with fear and with anxiety. You may have faced rejection, some form of deprivation in your life. You've endured resistance and disappointment, maybe disease. I don't know what it is, but I know some of you are facing those grievous trials. You're dealing with grief. And not only that, as he says, there are various trials. That word various is the same word from which we get our word variegated. I love the fact that in the Greek, it's actually the word poikolos, from which we get our word polka dot. And life is like polka dots, isn't it? There are good spaces and there are dots where we get darts, where we get the pains and the struggles of life. But what is it that gives us hope in the midst of this? It is knowing that while we live under the edge of darkness, we can keep chasing the daylight. Erwin McManus, in his book again, said this: "Our pop theology has eliminated the place for risk and insulated us with a comfort and security theology. This view runs counter to what is found in Scripture. I want to reiterate the fact that the center of God's will is not a safe place, but the most dangerous place in the world. God fears nothing and no one. God moves with intentionality and power. To live outside God's will puts us in danger, but to live in his will makes us dangerous." Are you living in such a way that even as you go through trials and tribulations and struggles in life, that you are proving that you are dangerous because you are a man or a woman who's chasing the daylight and fixing your hope on Jesus Christ? There's nothing that gives the kind of stability in life to knowing that we have this promise, that God's purpose is being worked in our life. And even through the hard things in life, God is purifying us and preparing us for a greater glory that is yet to come. And we need that affirmation. 2004, on a Sunday morning, I was sitting on a platform getting ready to step up and to speak as I'm doing today in Dallas, Texas. And about two songs into the service, I saw someone open the door and motion for me to come out. And as I stepped out in the hallway, I received the news that my mother had passed away just a short time earlier. I walked away from that morning. No, I didn't try to go in and preach. I handed it to someone else and thought it was interesting that given the fact my mom was a very dynamic and committed Christian, that she would step away on a Sunday morning right as we began to worship. But I'll never forget the devastation that that felt to lose the first of my parents. And then just 5 years ago, my father passed away. He lived a number of years after her. And losing your mom and losing your dad, I mean, those are things that are kind of natural order of life. I'm thankful that it was them in that they never had to grieve the loss of me or my brother. But loss and grief is hard. My dad would have been 95 today. Today was his birthday. But I share that with you to say that in life, whether it's the grief of death or whether it's the devastation of a defeat or a failure in your life, or whether it's a struggle in a relationship that has brought great grief and injury to you, the only thing that can keep you strong and secure is knowing that in the midst of various trials that grieve you, that there is a grace and there is a promise and there is a hope and a future that allows you to keep chasing daylight even in the midst of that darkness. That's what the resurrection gives us. It gives us, yes, an empty tomb in history, but it gives us a glorious hope as we look around today, because all of the darkness that is encroaching cannot compare with the light of the hope that we have in Christ and what God is preparing and what God is doing for us. And so that quickly takes us to the last part of this message, and that is that the resurrection is the future expectation of prophecy. It is the future expectation of prophecy. Just as Jesus Christ rose from the dead 2,000 years ago, that same Jesus ascended into heaven. Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, the Bible says that Jesus gathered with his disciples on the Mount of Olives, and then he ascended into heaven. And as he ascended, the scripture says that the angel said to them, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way you saw him go into heaven." And as the prophets of old declared the coming and the resurrection of Christ, so the Bible still declares the return of Christ, the revelation of Jesus Christ. The word revelation that we read in our passage is the word apokalupto, apokalypsis, apocalypse. And apocalypse means the revealing. And there is going to come a day when the curtain between eternity and the reality of this world is going to be torn, and Jesus is going to come again to this earth. Just this week, I saw a t-shirt that it was all I could do not just to hit the purchase button and wear it this morning. It said this: "Normal isn't coming back, Jesus is." And I'm here to tell you today, if you're looking for normalcy, you may never find it, but if you're looking for hope as you chase daylight, you can know that Jesus is coming again. Nothing remains undone in our world for Jesus to come again. And as I am watching the turbulence, the turmoil, the uncertainty of the world, as I'm watching the instability, the questions and the doubts about what's happening economically and politically and geopolitically around the world, I lived in a day when the USSR was a mighty superpower and there was a Cold War between America and Russia, and now we've seen all of that collapse and go to freedom and now rise up and again a sense of dominion and movement. We have nations that are in conflict with one another. We have an uncertainty about the power of what is to come. But I am here to tell you today that in the midst of the darkness, you can chase daylight if you set your hope on what Christ has done for us in the past, in the present, and what is yet to come in the future. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And so if that's true, then where are you and how are you living? Do you have your heart and your hope set on the daylight of Christ and His coming? I love these final words that I would read to you from Erwin McManus. He said, "I think a lot of us are not on a path. We're in a rut. We have confused comfort with peace, belief with faith, safety with wisdom, wealth with blessing, and existence with life." And if you somehow are trying to find your best life now, you're going to be greatly disappointed. But I want you to know that there is a life that is to come because Jesus is coming for those who know Him. And I pray that you, if you confess that you are a believer on this Easter morning, would let what Peter said to those who he continued to write to down in verse 13, prepare your minds for action, be sober, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Christ. As obedient children, do not conform to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also are to be holy in all your conduct, for since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Christian, you've been called to chase the light. To be holy is not to be above others and self-righteous, holier than thou. To be holy is to become a transparent and available vessel where the light and the hope of the gospel in you can penetrate the darkness of people around you. And Christians, we need to step up and stand out and pursue and chase the daylight with all of our hearts. And for anyone who is here today who cannot confess that Jesus Christ is your Savior and your Lord, I pray that today I have given you just a little to think about and to consider as to why we believe the claims of Christ and why it is so urgent and so important that you would not waste your life trying to live beyond the darkness, but that you would embrace the light and the life that Jesus gives, and that you would join us in chasing the daylight. Father, thank you today for your word and the privilege of speaking this message of hope today. Thank you for men and women and boys and girls and families who are here today, and Lord, who have come with a sense of hunger and desire to hear from you. I pray that the substance and the stability of your word would speak to our hearts today, and that you would use today to be a day of renewal and a day of revitalization, Lord, of faith in the lives of many. Father, I pray for that man or woman, that boy or girl, who today deep within says, I want to know Jesus. If Jesus lives, I want life in Jesus. And I pray that today there would be some in this place, some listening to my voice, maybe on the online platform or beyond, someone in Simmons Hall who would just say, today, Lord, I'm calling upon you. I pray that you would move and work in this moment in Jesus' name.